Tonight's reading comes from Ephesians chapter 3, which can be found on page 1175 in your church Bibles. That's Ephesians chapter 3 on page 1175 in the Bibles. Beginning at verse 14. For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, for ever and ever. Amen.
Claire, thank you very much. Do keep that passage open in front of you, if you would. Page 1175. This week I read about a Vietnam veteran, Bob Campbell of Baltimore. After Vietnam, Bob became an alcoholic. He was an alcoholic for about 14 years, and that in turn led to the breakup of his family. However, years later, as Bob says, and I quote, through various things, I gave my heart to God. And from that point, my life changed. I asked God for forgiveness and invited him into my heart. That night, the old Bob went away. Up until that moment, I was drinking scotch from 6:30 a.m. till 8 p.m. at night. But after that, I didn't drink again, and I haven't to this day. As conservative evangelicals, as we are, tend to be termed, we can place a lot of emphasis on what God has done for us in Christ in the past, and what God will do for us in Christ in the future. We are forgiven. Christ has died for our sins. He will take us to heaven. The danger of saying only that, though, is that Christianity can seem irrelevant to the day-to-day problems that we face in our lives, like Bob's alcoholism. All we do is trust Jesus' death and wait for heaven. And there's no more to Christianity. And so we can hear a testimony like Bob's and think, well, where is that power of God in my life? Where is God solving my problems in my life? Charismatic Christians, as they tend to be called, to use another label, often emphasize not what God has done or will do, but what God is doing day to day. They often talk about his power for us, his power to solve our problems and change our lives today. Now, of course, there's a danger in that as well. The focus can be solely on us and our problems. And taken to an extreme, Christianity can become little more than a sort of spiritually supercharged sort of counselling service, making our lives what we want them to be. The question is then, what should we expect God to do for us now, in the present? Maybe we're someone who isn't a Christian here tonight. Welcome to you if that's you. It's great to have folk who aren't Christians here. We'd love you to come along. Maybe you've asked that question. What would God do for me if I became a Christian? What's it like being a Christian? Would he solve my problems? Or is it just a matter of trusting Jesus and waiting till heaven? It would be tempting to think the answer could lie in getting the right balance between those two options we've mentioned. An equal emphasis on past and present, not too much of one or the other. But it's not as simple as that. The answer rather lies in getting what God has done in the past in a right sort of connection with what God is doing in the present. And that is what Paul does for us in this prayer in Ephesians. As he prays for the Ephesians, he shows us that what God has done past, how it fits with what God is doing for us now in the present. That's what we're going to see tonight. We're going to start by looking at sort of the big thrust of this prayer, what Paul prays for kind of overall, and then we'll look at two more details of the prayer. So first of all, what is Paul praying for overall? Well, I've given this the title. He's praying for power to realize Christ's fullness in our lives. Power to realize Christ's fullness in our lives. Verse 16. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. It's a prayer for power, the power of the Holy Spirit to work in them. And verse 20, we see the same again. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. This power is so enormous that we can't ask or even imagine what God could do through it. And this power, it seems clear, is at work in the Ephesians now. It's not just in the past. It is power for today in them and in us. But this power has a purpose. Let's go back to verse 16. He prays for power so that, verse 17, Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray, and again we get a so that, you being rooted and established in love, may have power to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that, or literally, so that, again, you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. So the final aim, if you like, of Paul's prayer, he's praying for a number of things, but the final aim is that last phrase. It's this and this, so that, that last phrase of verse 19, you may be filled with God's fullness. Well, that's not a very clear phrase. We're not very used to that idea, but it does come elsewhere in Ephesians, and let's just look at those uses of it. Chapter 1 and verse 22, just back a page in the last line on the right hand side. 1:22, talking of Christ, God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Now here it is the church that is Christ's fullness. So it seems, I think it's fair to say Christ's fullness and God's fullness that we have in chapter 3 are the same thing. And this fullness is connected to the idea of being Christ's body, verse 23. Now it comes again in chapter 4, verse 12. Various things happen to prepare God's people for works of service, 4:12, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Fullness again, fullness of Christ. And again, it's connected to the idea of being Christ's body and also to the idea of being mature or being complete, growing up and being mature. So it seems that this fullness of God, or this fullness of Christ, means becoming mature or complete as Christ's body. It means becoming fully like Christ, full of his character, full of him, Christ-like. That is what Paul is praying for here. He's praying that we might be like Christ, fully like Christ. But you might wonder why I didn't just say that, rather than this phrase, to realize Christ's fullness. That was the point I gave you. He's praying for them to realise Christ's fullness. Rather cumbersome way of putting it. But I've put it like that to try and point out what it is we're doing as we become like Christ. And how it fits with what God has done in the past. And how that fits with what he is doing in the present. Did you notice the state of our fullness in those references? 1:23, the church is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. We are the fullness of Christ there. The church is the fullness of Christ. It's done. We're full. It's complete. And that note of sort of doneness, if you like, continues through chapter 2. All that God has done for us. He has acted powerfully to raise us from death to life and raised us up with Christ. And in Christ, the dividing wall has been destroyed and Jew and Gentile have been united to one another. It's all done. The united people of God, united to one another and to God. And the sense is done, complete. Yet when we get to chapter 4 and verse 12, Paul says, verse 11, talks about various things happening. We're going to look at that next week, what needs to happen for this body to be built up. But then verse 12, these various things happen so that the body of Christ may be built up. And this has got to happen until verse 13, we reach unity and knowledge and become mature and reach the fullness of Christ. So we're not yet full. We're still in process. Fullness is still something we're working towards. So chapter 1, it's done. We're full. Chapter 4, it's still in process. We are becoming full. Now you see, both are true. We haven't got time to sort of go into all of this, but both are true. Christ's death means that now we are already like him in God's sight. So we are like Christ now, done. And yet at the same time, we've got a long way to go in being like Christ, actually in our lives and how we live. And in between these two truths of it's done, you're like Christ, you're full, and you've got to become like Christ, in between the two comes Paul's prayer. Praying for fullness. Praying that we be like Christ. So do you see how his prayer sort of fits into the letter? In one sense, the prayer looks back to chapters 1 and 2. And he's praying, may God enable you to grasp, to take in all that you are in Christ already. All that God's done for you in Christ, that you're full, you're like him. But at the same time, his prayer looks forward to chapters 4 to 6, the rest of the letter, and asks, may God enable you to live out, to practice, to actually become all that you already are in Christ. That is what I mean by realizing Christ's fullness in our lives. We realize it by taking it in, grasping all he's done for us and what is already true of us, and we realize it by making it real in our lives, by practicing it and living it out. A few years ago, a friend of mine had to do one of those personality profiles. It was a very complicated one. There were 60 questions. He had to get a superior, a peer, and a subordinate to fill in the profile on himself. And he filled it in. And then the whole thing was complicatedly plotted onto a kind of map. And there were 12 positions. It was a clock. And there were 12 positions around. You kind of got a personality profile, which was sort of a lump on this clock. And you had kind of quite a lot of 6 and a bit of 5 and a lot of 3 or whatever it was. And after all this had been done, you then went to kind of the expert session and got taken through what all this means, what on earth this clock actually represented. And they went round the 12 positions. And they described the various personality kind of traits that went with each one. Now, while they never said this, it was always all right to be whatever you were. At the same time, you did get the impression that 12 o'clock was the place to be at, really. 12 o'clock was where it was happening, and that's really where you should want to be, at least. And the position that was called was self-actualizing. To be self-actualizing, to actualize, to make real what you were. To be all that you truly were, to realize your potential. Of course, once you put it like that, it's quite an attractive position. Well, Christians aren't into self-actualization. I guess we could say we are into Christ actualization. We are to actualize, we are to make real Christ in us, all that he has done for us, and taking in and living out all he's done, all we are in him. We're to become like Christ. Now, that doesn't mean we cease to be us when we say we've become like Christ. Actually, as we become more like Christ, we become more fully us, more fully ourselves and all that we were meant to be. That is what Paul is praying for, that we would become like Christ. And so it's clear. Christianity is relevant to today. God's power doesn't all lie in the past or the future. We have God's power available for us today, changing us and changing our lives. But it's not bare power to be used for any old thing, whatever we see fit. It is power that is based on and is to be used in line with what God has already done in the past. It is power to realize all he has done for us in Christ, to take it in and to live it out in our lives. Now that's the big picture on this prayer. Let's look now at two details he prays for, the middle of the prayer, and how these things work out in more practical ways. He prays for two other things. First of all, he prays for power to realize Christ's rule in us. So that's our second point. Power to realize Christ's rule in us. Verse 16. I pray that he may strengthen you with power. Verse 17. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now by heart there, Paul means the center of who we are, that the center of all our thoughts and our will and our values and our character. And he's asking, may Christ dwell there at the centre of you? Now we might say, well, if we're Christians, surely Christ is already in us. Paul's made that pretty clear in chapters 1 and 2. He said the Holy Spirit, we've received the Spirit, and the Spirit is Christ's presence in us. Surely this is already done. Why is he asking for something that's already true? Well, this word dwell, may Christ dwell in your hearts, it isn't talking about someone arriving somewhere for the first time or staying somewhere just for a while. It's a word that means someone makes a place their home permanently. And that's what Paul is asking for here. Not that Christ would move into their hearts, because he is already there. But that Christ would make their hearts his permanent home. Now, just to add to this, let's remind ourselves who this Christ is we're talking about. As we said earlier, he is the Christ whom God has raised and exalted over all powers and authorities and put everything under his feet. He is the cosmic Lord. He's the ruler of everything. So put those two things together. Paul is asking then that this cosmic ruler may make his home at the centre of all we are. In other words, he is asking that Christ may realise his rule in us. He's already present in us, Christ's already there, he's already our Lord, but he's asking that we may have power to realise that in our lives. That may become increasingly real, that Christ is our Lord in our experience. I guess quite a lot of us at the moment are probably living in a rented flat or
house. I used to live in a rented place up in Durham. It had shocking wallpaper. You know that embossed wallpaper that gives you a sense of being in a sort of semi-padded cell? And you had to be careful if you were wearing Velcro, because if you got too close to the wall, you kind of got stuck to it and couldn't get out. It was really grim. But we couldn't do anything about it, because we were renting the place. It wasn't ours. Now, in your place, it might not be the wallpaper. It might be the furniture or the kitchen or the carpet. It's probably the carpet, I expect. So often the carpet. But imagine if you bought the place. So you owned it. You're in charge of it. Well, the first thing I'd have done was had a wallpaper stripping party. I've got a lot of people around. And we'd have really sorted out that wallpaper. You'd start making changes, wouldn't you, if you took control of it. It's hard to do it, of course. It takes time and costs a lot of money to change a place. But I guess the longer you're there, the more you will gradually make it what you want it to be. Until one day, your friends will kind of come round and look around at your flat and say, "No, this place is really you now. Just how you want it to be." Well, Christ is in us, and he's not just staying for a while, he's not just renting, he is there permanently. And he is there as our Lord. He's taken charge of us. And so that Paul prays that he would increasingly make our lives his home, that he would exercise his rule in us and make our lives all he wants them to be. And doing that, you see, leads to this final aim of verse 19, to be full, to be like Christ, where we started. Like one day, people will look at us, and they will then turn to Christ, and they'll say to him, "They're very you. They reflect your tastes. They reflect your character. They are all you want them to be." But like with the house, making Christ's rule in our lives real is not easy. There's all our sin to be dealt with. Our rebellious hearts. The sinful habits we've built up over the years. The instinctive reactions we have. It's hard work, realizing Christ's rule in our lives. And that's why Paul prays for power. Because we can't do it on our own. But we have the enormous power of God at work in us by his Spirit, that we might overcome our sin and our evil and so realize Christ's rule in our lives. That's what his power's for. It's power to realize his rule and so become like him. Second detail he asks for, power to realize Christ's love for us. Power to realize Christ's love for us. We might say, actually, we're Christians. Surely we know that Christ loves us. But again, Paul thinks we've got a long way to go in realizing this love. Verse 17, halfway through verse 17. "And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge." He's praying they will realize, they will take in and live out the enormity of Christ's love for them. And it's the same for us. Now, we need to guard against two dangers in doing this. First of all, the first danger is thinking that this is something that is merely emotional. Love's an emotional term. And we can think that realizing God's love for us means having warm feelings of love wash over us. And if we think like that, then the Holy Spirit's job becomes one of giving us those warm feelings of love. Actually, the way we see this love of Christ is in what God has already done for us. Chapter 1 says, in love, he predestined us to be adopted as his children. Chapter 2 says, because of his great love for us, he made us alive even though we were dead in transgressions. And so the way the Spirit enables us to grasp this love is by enabling us to understand all Christ has done for us, because that's where you see the love. So the Spirit enables us to understand he has chosen us, he has forgiven us, he's made us his children, he's raised us from death, he's promised to take us from heaven. And as we understand all those things, we understand God's love for us. We see more and more just how much he loves us. So it's not just a matter of feelings. It's a matter of realizing his love through the truth of what he's already done. But of course, the other danger is that we make realizing this love merely academic. And so the Spirit's job becomes just enabling me to understand the Bible, but no more. And we don't move from understanding what God has done to grasping his love for us. And so we say, Christ loves me. But when we say it, it's just a sort of an abstract truth that we know is true, because the Bible tells me. But it's not real for us. And the Spirit's work is to empower us, not just to understand the Bible, but through that, to then realize God's love for us. So that we realize we are in a real relationship with God, where there is real love. Where we are loved like no one else will ever love us. So that as we understand what God has done for us, we're then led to gasp at his love. We're then led to wonder at it, to be overwhelmed by it, to be reduced to tears by it, to be brought to worship because of this incredible love. The love that would do all he has done for us in Christ. Move from what he's done to how much he loves us. We need the Spirit's power to do that, to grasp, to realize, to make real this love for us. But realizing this love doesn't just lead to wonder and worship, it will also lead to security and so to maturity. The maturity of verse 19, the fullness. You see this, grasp the love so that the ultimate purpose is that we are like Christ. We said last week we're in a battle. The spiritual forces of evil are against us and they're trying to separate us from Christ, divide us from each other, to make us unlike Christ. But in stressing this width and height and depth, Paul is saying that God's love is greater than any other power, greater than any other spiritual force. There's nothing greater in the universe than this love. This morning we sang the children's song, Jesus' Love is Very Wonderful. So high you can't get over it, so low you can't get under it. And that's right, it's a very real truth. But of course it's not little children that want to get under or around or over Christ's love. It's spiritual forces who want to get past his love to us and attack us. But they can't. They can't get round it because it is too great. And that means as Christians we are absolutely secure in Christ's love. Evil powers, our sin in us, the world around us, they're real forces and they're really powerful, but Christ's love is greater. That's what Paul wants the Ephesians and us to realize, to have such a sense of Christ's love that we see nothing can touch us in Christ. And so we realize we are secure in him. And so we become mature in him. I don't know if you've seen the film Good Will Hunting. Will Will Hunting is a genius mathematician in the film, but he's from a broken home. He has a violent and abusive father. And when his genius is sort of discovered, and a brilliant future is held out in front of him, he's unable to grasp it because he's too mixed up, he's too immature to take that on. And at the end of the film, there's a rather idealistic and unbelievable sort of therapeutic moment where Robin Williams solves Will's problems and sets him free to be all he wants to be. It's quite clear that Will's problems come from the lack of love and the lack of security in his family. That leads to his immaturity, his inability to be all he could be. And the same goes for us and God. If we're insecure about God's love for us, we will never grow and be mature in Christ. We'll always be worrying about our relationship with God. We'll always be fearful. And so we'll always be pushed around by other forces. And we'll easily be characterized by the world and our sin. So Paul prays we would realize the enormity of Christ's love. That we would realize our relationship with God is founded on this love. And there's nothing greater in the universe than this love. So we will see we are secure. Not just emotional security, but relational, spiritual, personal security with God, our Heavenly Father. And so secure with him, we will then be enabled to be all he wants us to be, all he's made us to be mature, to be like Christ. Well, we said that being like Christ is the final purpose of Paul's prayer. Actually, the final purpose comes in verse 21. Now to him who can do all these things, verse 21, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. You notice that God receives glory in the church, in us, because that's where he's worked, and that's where he is working to make us like Christ. And as that happens, he's glorified, because it shows what he's doing. It shows his love. It shows his grace. It shows his power. It shows ultimately him. It shows his character, because it shows Christ. As the church is changed to be like Christ, God is glorified as he is seen to be all he is. So Paul is praying for two things: to make us like Christ, so that God is glorified. We started by asking, what should we expect for God to do for us? Well, here's the answer. It's not just a matter of looking back to what he's done. God is powerfully at work in us now by his Spirit. But it is power to realize and actualize all he's done in the past. They're connected. It's power to realize Christ is our ruler, Christ's love for us, so that we are made like Christ. Whether we're Christians here or whether we're folk who aren't Christians here, I guess all of us have got various aims in our lives, various things we might want to be in our career or academic ability or degree or relationships, our character, our personality, various things we would change if we were given the opportunity, if we were given the power. Well, let's compare those goals to this goal that God has for us, to make us like Christ, to be filled with his character, to be all that we were ever meant to be, and so bring him glory. If you're not a Christian, then that is what God offers to you. That is what he will do for you if you become a Christian. And if we are Christians, that is what God is doing for us already. That is what his power is for. And so that is what we should pray for and aim for and live for. To become like Christ and so glorify God. Why don't we pray we do that? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you. for all you have done for us. We thank you for your amazing love and power we see in the Lord Jesus and his death and resurrection. We thank you for all you've made us in him. Open our eyes to your great plan to make us like Christ, that we may fall in line with it and pray for it and long for it and live for it, for your glory's sake. Amen.